The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's passage comes from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word.
Let's go ahead and introduce this morning. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners, as it is in captive nations today. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted the terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, and they were happy beating us. The following scene happened more times than I can remember. A brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guard suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down the corridor to their beating room. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him, bloody and bruised, on the prison floor. Slowly, he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing, and said, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" He continued his gospel message. "I have seen beautiful things." Who says that? I mean, who in their right mind looks upon that situation and says, "I have seen beautiful things"? Those are the words of Mr. Richard Wurmbrand out of his book, Tortured for Christ, which is a memoir that recounts in horrific detail the persecution and torture he suffered for 14 years in a communist prison in Soviet Romania. Tortured for Christ is among the most graphic accounts of Christian persecution in history outside of Fox's Book of Martyrs. What is striking about the book is that throughout the stories of unimaginable horror, it is laced with love, compassion, and forgiveness for the communist prison guards. In fact, there are pleas of desperation to the Western world from Pastor Wurmbrand to evangelize the Soviets. He even writes about how they are blind, how brutish atheism has blinded their hearts, and how we ought to forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Who speaks like that? Who, after years of beatings and solitary confinement, brainwashing and torture, still has a small flicker of light in their hearts and extends love and compassion to their enemies? Who even has the audacity to say, it's not your fault. Only someone who has seen the light of Christ, only someone who has such a deep hope in Jesus that all worldly and finite experience is a mere mist passing by to reveal the infinite blessing of the presence of God. Only that person who sings, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Would you pray with me? Father, would I be made low this morning, that you would be made higher. I pray, as feeble as I am, Lord, that you speak through me, through your word to the congregation this morning, that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing unto you, and you bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we delve into the meat and potatoes of this psalm, we're going to take a quick survey of the psalm based on the four sections that it's traditionally broken into. I'm going to point those out as we go along, but if you're following in the text that's provided in the bulletin, section 1, which is about Psalm 27 verses 1 through 3, is confidence in God. 4 through 8 tends to be focused on the pursuit of God. Verses 9 through 12 is the desperation for God. And finally, verses 13 through 14 is the comfort of the promises of God. We're going to get into the HOV lane. We're going to drive pretty fast through the psalm. And then, once we've gone through, we're going to land on three main points or themes that have borne out of the psalm. I'll go over those again once we get there. That's going to be the paradoxical confidence in God, the inexplicable comfort of the presence of God, and the relief in the saving work of Christ. So let's look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is primarily about our confident faith in God, born out of our communion with him. There are several themes happening at the same time in this psalm, which points to the fact that it's a prayer. Prayers are full of emotions, hopes, desires, statements about the nature of God, and poetic phrases that describe the situation of the person praying. Thus, many of the psalms are primarily written in the first person. The Psalms are called the prayer book of the Bible. And in fact, we know from Scripture that Jesus prayed the Psalms. Theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book Life Together, "The Psalter is the vicarious prayer of Christ for his church. Now that Christ is with the Father, the new humanity of Christ, the body of Christ, which is you and I, continues to pray his prayer to the end of time. In the Psalter, we learn to pray on the basis of Christ's prayer. Here we learn, first, what prayer means. It means praying to the Word of God on the basis of promises." So when we're looking at this psalm, we need to keep in mind that this prayer of David is a claim to the promises of God, which were fulfilled in the person of Christ and continue through the ongoing work of the Spirit. So if you look at that section 1, Psalm verses 1 through 3, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The word "light" here, which our modern Bibles translate the Greek photismos, means understanding, joy, and life. Theologian Patrick Henry Reardon said it well. He says, "This is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And we find this in 2 Corinthians verses 4-6. "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The language is very specific. It is the work of Christ that brings the knowledge of the glory of God. Furthermore, God is the stronghold of my life. The whole work of my life, everything about us, is held safe in the hands of God and is not dependent upon my strength, which is why he has nothing to fear. The question at the end of the verse is rhetorical. Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Romans 8:38, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord." Look at verse 2. "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall." This is not necessarily a statement of attack against the enemies that David has, but a statement that the enemies are the ones whose lives are futile and whose efforts are foiled. This actually reminds me of a funny moment of my brother and sister-in-law's wedding. At the rehearsal at dinner, a friend of theirs gave a toast. It was a fantastic little toast. It was about one sentence long. He said, "May the forces of evil become utterly confused on the way to your house." Which is exactly what he's saying. It's not our lives that are futile. We're not the ones who are confused. We're not the ones chasing our tails trying to find something. It's the enemy who stumbles and falls. Verse 3, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." The commentator Michael Wilcox says, "Even if they broke in on him, he would remain confident in the Lord without fear." And these are not mere words. What lies behind them is the experience gained while David was being hunted by Saul. David is the king of Israel, remember. He's a general, a warrior, a strategist. And when the armies of his enemies surround him, he does not fear. He remains confident. In a way, it's almost foolhardy, this kind of confidence he has. So let's look at the second section, verses 4 through 8. "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Remember that at this period in time, the great temple of Solomon was not yet built. Meaning, it is the prayer is an indication that one who greatly valued the center of the Jerusalem shrine knew that nevertheless, God could be sought and found anywhere. In Psalm 26, verse 8, David says, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." The one thing David desires is to gaze upon the Lord, to behold and to inquire. In verse 5, the Hebrew word used for shelter means hiding place or refuge. The rock is solid ground that is above his enemies where he can't be touched. Verse 6, "Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Timothy Keller writes about this section in particular, quote, "David is having difficulties, but the beauty of God enables him to live in confident peace. If our hearts delight in God and in his face, then we can contemplate losing earthly joys without fear. If our greatest treasure, communion with the living God, is safe, of what can we be afraid?" Look at verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." God has not necessarily granted David protection promptly. He's asking that God would not forsake him while he is in the trial. Implicit in this psalm is that David's enemies are coming. David's being hunted by those who would take his life. Verse 8, he responds with, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Immediately after, David calls out to the Lord and says, "Answer me." He reminds himself that God has said, "Seek my face." The Hebrew word used here for face is paniel, or panim, which literally means presence. So in other words, God says, "Seek my presence." The third section is about desperation. These verses 9 through 12. "Hide not your face from me. Turn not away your servant in anger, O you who have been my help." We began our overview talking about how the Psalms are the prayer book of Jesus. If you recall, where else have we heard this kind of desperation? "Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." On the cross, Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Verses 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence." There's this continued desperation. Again, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus also called out to God in prayer to be delivered from his enemies. The fourth section is about comfort. Verses 13 through 14, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord." Here we see the upshot or the string that pulls the entire psalm together. This beautiful statement of belief exudes the confidence in God that the psalm began with. David knows he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of his land of the living. Excuse me. So let his heart take courage. Which leads us to the first point. The first theme I want to draw out of this is paradoxical confidence in God. We return to the original dilemma of Richard Wurmbrand, having compassion for his torturers. Again, where does that kind of mindset come from? It comes from an unshakable, deeply held belief that God is good, and his goodness is a fact. Take the story of Job. Here's a man who has had everything taken away from him and has experienced the most incredible injustice. At the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, the New Living Translation translates it, what he says, like this. Job cries out, "I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is that that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me." G.K. Chesterton, in his essay, Introduction to the Book of Job, says, "This is the main key and characteristic of Hebrew scriptures as a whole. The sense that not merely that God is stronger than man, not merely that God is more secret than man, but that he means more, that he knows better what he is doing, that compared with him, we have something of the vagueness, the unreason, and the vagrancy of the beasts that perish." This confidence displayed by Job is crying out, saying, "God, you know better than I, and I trust your ways." Theologian and writer J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, wrote, quote, "Nothing will ever enable you to choose God before the world except faith. Nothing else will do it. Knowledge will not, feeling will not, a regular use of outward forms will not. Good companions will not. All of these may do something, but the fruit they produce has no power of continuance. It will not last. A religion springing from such sources will only endure as long as there is no tribulation of persecution because of the word. As soon as there is any, it will dry up." Listen to this. "There must be a real, heartfelt belief that God's promises are sure and to be depended upon. A real belief that what God says in the Bible is all true and that every doctrine contrary to it is false, whatever anyone may say. There must be a real belief that all God's works are to be received, however hard and disagreeable to flesh and blood, and that his way is right and all others wrong. This there must be, or you will never come out from the world, take up the cross, follow Christ, and be saved." That's where this confidence comes from. A belief about the nature of God that has spiritually transformed the soul to consider everything in this life as lesser than the truth about God. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." How do we know this? 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." God is good all the time. Of this we can be sure. Which brings us to my second point that I want to bring out from this psalm. Seek his face, the inexplicable comfort of the presence of God. Look at verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." This is immediately followed by, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says of you, your face, Lord, do I seek." This is why David is called a man after God's own heart. This is the same man who in Psalm 42 writes, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you." His heart is yearning for God. Remember, the common translation for the word in the Hebrew for face means presence. We need the face, the presence of God. But what does this mean practically? What does it mean to seek his face? Both the Old and the New Testament talk about and define this as a setting of the mind and heart on God. It is the conscious fixing or focusing of our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God. 1 Chronicles 22:19 says, "Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God." Colossians 3:1 through 2 says, "If then you who have been raised with Christ seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." On setting the mind on God, the theologian Pastor John Piper writes this. He says, "The setting of the mind is the opposite of mental coasting. It's a brain activity that is completely countercultural. Popular research says that watching TV requires less brain activity than sleeping." Funny enough. According to the Bureau of Labor Statistics in 2018 in its time spent survey, Americans spent on average in 2018 2.84 hours per day watching television. Can you guess how much time was spent reading? Again, according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, in 2018, Americans between the ages of 15 to 54 spent an average of 10 minutes a day reading. According to the survey, Americans spent an average of 8.4 minutes a day engaged in religious or spiritual activities. Ask yourself, how much time per day do you spend seeking the face of the Lord? How much time do you spend seeking his presence? Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." Just like our brains, our hearts can't focus on two things at once. This is a lot like the situation of going on a date. Let me explain. You found the love of your life. At least this is what happened to me, right? You can't spend enough time with him or her. You can't help yourself. You do everything you can to spend time with that person. You get out of work early. You take a shower. You shave your face. You put on nice clothes. You open the door for him or her. You speak politely. You pay attention to that person. You ask them questions about their day. Then you finally get to the restaurant. And it's just, after you've ordered your food, your drinks, it's all perfect. It's just you and that other person, nothing else going on. And right behind that person, the love of your life, is a glowing 54-inch plasma screen playing the most recent advertisement for a better mouthwash. Right? How many times have you been in that situation? And you're transfixed. You can't focus on two things at once. It's either it's this constant battle between who you're going to pay attention to. You got to shut it out of your mind. It's horrible. It's so annoying. You've been in that situation. You know what I'm talking about. We can't focus on two things at once. God calls out to us, "Seek my face." And we live in constant distraction of empty things calling out for our attention. Seeking is the opposite of mental coasting. This takes work. We must be fully engaged in the activity of disciplining ourselves to seek the Lord. Bonhoeffer wrote, again, in Life Together, "Seek God, not happiness. This is the fundamental rule of all meditation. If you seek God alone, then you will gain happiness. That is its promise." The act of seeking God and dwelling in his presence spiritually transforms us and lays the bedrock of our soul upon which we have faith in him and confidence amongst life's trials. Let's look at the third and last theme that we want to draw from this psalm today. relief in the saving work of Christ. So what does David do in the presence of the Lord? In verse 4, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." Remember, this is the king of Israel. He asked for anything. He'd be seeking anything. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David doesn't have an agenda here. The only thing he desires to do is to dwell, to gaze, and to inquire. So how is this desperate prayer answered? Bonhoeffer says this: "How is it possible for man and Jesus Christ to pray the Psalter together? It is the incarnate Son of God who has borne every human weakness in his own flesh, who here pours out the heart of all humanity before God, and who stands in our place and prays for us. He has known torment and pain, guilt and death more deeply than we. Therefore, it is the prayer of human nature assumed by him which comes here before God. It is really our prayer. But since he knows us better than we know ourselves, and since he himself was true man for our sakes, it is also really his prayer. And it can become our prayer only because it was his prayer." Translation: the desperate burden of our situation in life was taken on by Christ on the cross. We will not be forsaken because he was forsaken. We will not be handed over to our enemies because the Lamb of God was handed over to be slaughtered. We have faith because Jesus paid the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We have an unshakable confidence that we can approach the throne of grace and dwell in God's presence, to gaze upon the face of God without fear, because Jesus took our punishment for us. To dwell, to gaze, to inquire. Not to nervously be afraid that we haven't earned our own salvation. That was taken for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Psalm 27 verse 13 says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In the context of Christ's sacrifice, in the context of salvation, we understand this more fully. We are experiencing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, in the here and now, through the blessing of salvation. Not through our own works, but in the work of Christ. This idea of David just merely resting is contrary to the way we live our lives, is contrary to our situation. When speaking about worry, Jesus said to consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, for they neither toil nor spin. Philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote this: "Seek first God's kingdom. Become like the lily and the bird. That is, become utterly silent before God. Then all the rest shall be added unto you." Live in quiet submission to God's grace, knowing that all things happen at their appointed time. This is the relief of the saving work of Christ. So we begin to conclude, Psalm 27 is a plea of desperation for the presence of God. It's a wrestling with life's circumstances and a boast in the confidence in the strength of our God. It shows us that the goodness of the Lord is present in the here and now, and it is based in a fundamental belief that God is our refuge and our strength. Finally, it displays the peace beyond all understanding that stems from faith in God. Life has highs and lows, and long periods of boredom in between. The Christian looks beyond this life and rests in knowing that in persecution, in unanswered prayer, in sickness, in depression, in loneliness, and in every circumstance, God is good. He remains our light in the darkness. Romans 5:35 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'm going to end with an image that Amy Carmichael wrote about. Amy Carmichael wrote about a time when she brought her children to see a goldsmith. She said this: one day, we took the children to see a goldsmith refine gold after the ancient manner of the East. He was sitting beside his little charcoal fire. In the red glow lay a common curved roof tile. Another tile covered it like a lid. This was the crucible. In it was the medicine made of salt, tamarind fruit, and burnt brick dust. Embedded in it was the gold. The medicine does its appointed work on the gold. Then the fire eats it. And the goldsmith lifts the gold out with a pair of tongs, lets it cool, rubs it with his fingers, and if not satisfied, puts it back again in fresh medicine. This time, he blows the fire hotter than it was before. And each time he puts the gold into the crucible, the heat of the fire is increased. It could not bear it so hot as first, but it can bear it now. What would have destroyed it then helps it now. How do you know when the gold is purified? We asked him. And he answered, when I can see my face in it, then it is pure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this bold confidence that in persecution, that in life, we can rest easy because your Son took the sacrifice for our sin. We thank you for this psalm, that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, that you are our way maker, our promise keeper, our light in the darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.